Let's pray, church. Psalm 71 today. Father, in you do we take refuge. Let us never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver us and rescue us. Father, even now, incline your ear to us and be our salvation. Be to us a rock of refuge to which we may continually come. You have given the command to save us, for you are our rock and our fortress. Father, rescue us from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are our hope. You, O Lord, are our trust. From our youth on up, we have leaned upon you, and our praise is continually of you, God. Our mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. For while our enemies speak concerning us, and those who watch for our lives consult together and say, God has forsaken them, pursue and seize them, for there is none to deliver them. O God, be not far from us. O God, make haste to help. May our accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek our hurt. But Father, help us, for we are the people who will hope continually. We are the people who will praise you yet more and more. We are the people through whose mouths we will tell of your righteous acts and of your deeds of salvation all the day. For the number of those great deeds is past our knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord, we will come and we will remind them of your righteousness and yours alone. O God, from our youth you have taught us, and we still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake us. Until we proclaim your might to another generation and your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the heavens. You have done great things. O God, who is like you? Yes, you have made us see many troubles and calamities, but you will revive us again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring us up. You will increase our greatness, and you will comfort us again. And we will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness. O my God, we will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. Our lips will shout for joy when we sing praises to you, our soul also, which you have redeemed. And may our tongues talk of your righteous help all the day long. For our enemies have been put to shame and disappointed, who have sought to do us hurt. Father, may all this be ours. Would you give us the hope and expectation that you hear us, because we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus, in whom we have confidence before your throne, the throne of grace, to access the mercy and grace we need in our time of need, Lord. No better time than now. We pray this with confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stay standing for the reading of God's word as we come to Luke chapter 20 is where we're going to be, Luke chapter 20. And if you don't have a copy of God's word, it's going to be on the screens to your left and to your right. Would encourage you, though, to grab a copy of God's word. If you don't have one, they're in the corners. Love to give that away as a gift to you. If ever there was a time to hear God's voice, that actually happens every single Sunday as we open the word of God. As I declare to you the word of God, you are hearing God speak. So let's be reminded that as we gather and we stand for the word of God in honor of the word of God, you're not hearing the words of a mere man, you are hearing the words of God through me, his messenger. Beginning in verse 1, reading down to verse 8. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from, and Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this Lord's Day. May the Lord write these eternal truths on your hearts. And with that, you can be seated. Church, what a pleasure it is to be gathered. On weeks like this, doesn't Sundays just, they don't come fast enough, do they? And it is such a privilege to be in the Lord's house with the Lord's people under the Lord's word. And so you know that you're going to need to be opening Luke chapter 20. That's where we're going to be. Luke chapter 20, and as you're doing that, my name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here, and just let me say welcome to our church. We are delighted to have you. If this is like your return after a years-long hiatus from church, or maybe this is your first time ever stepping foot in a church building, I just want you to know from my heart to yours, we love you, and we are excited and grateful that you are here, and hopeful that the Lord will do great, great things in your life. And so whatever we can do to help and serve you, we want to do that, and you are welcome here. As you guys are getting going this morning, I do have one mini announcement that I just need to make. It's a more positive one this week. So our 6-4 internship application season opens today. This will be our fourth rendition. We've run three already. The 6-4 internship is our pastoral internship after Acts 6:4, which focuses on the primary responsibilities of the pastor, which is this. It says in Acts 6:4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so this is our internship, which has two pathways. There's an elder track for those who aspire to the office of elder. And then there's a church planting / vocational ministry track. What we did last time was we tightened the acceptance, those who were accepted in this last rendition, and it was a really good thing. I think I gave such a strong and aggressive, we're going to keep the bar high, that everyone was terrified to apply, and turned out that was true. And I do intend to try to terrify you again to say we're going to continue to keep the bar very high. The acceptance is going to be tight. And it's going to be men of the highest character, competency, teachability, faithfulness, and of the same mind as we are as a church. The one difference we will add this year, though, is I plan to add what I'm going to call an auditing track. And so this is for guys on a longer-term trajectory that as pastors and elders, we kind of lay our eyes on and think, hey, not going to be ready in 2 years, but worth just being among these other men, growing with Pastor Tyler and myself. And so we just want to bring you on to audit the 6-4 internship and think that's a big win for some of our younger guys that we deem appropriate for that role. And so as you think about it, church, this internship, God has blessed in tremendous ways. We have done it 3 times. It's a 2-year program, 4 semesters, covers theology, pastoral ministry, public proclamation, and leadership. It's produced 3 church planters, Max, John, and Sive. It's produced multiple staff pastors, Pastor Ralph, Pastor Michael, who was working with Zach for a time, and then soon to be Pastor Eddie, I believe, at the Shepherd's Church. Eden staff, Chris Hill, elders Ryan Sarpolis and Anchor Christensen, to name a few. And so would you be praying for this internship? And how about all the more now, as the Lord uses the circumstances around us to put some steel in the spines of men to step up and lead? God is entrusting more to our church by the day, and we need more leaders to step up. And we will keep that bar high and not apologize about it at the same time. So be praying. Applications can come through on the website, on the app. It'll be on the Doxa Weekly, and you have till the end of October to fill that out, okay? So if I get it November 1st, I'm going to think already a problem, right? Clear? Awesome. Title of the message for today: the King's Authority. I know a lot of conversation about what to do this week was spread throughout social media pastors forcing other pastors, people telling pastors what they should do, what they need to speak about, how they're going to respond to the circumstances of the week. Do you need to change text to address what took place on Wednesday? What is going to take place? But I just want you to know in the providence of God that I don't believe it's any coincidence to me that we are where we are in God's word at a time such as this. The more I studied this passage, the more I thought we are exactly where we need to be. In fact, when the events of Wednesday took place, the very first thing that rang in my ears was the parable of the 10 minas and the delegation that was proclaiming and screaming at the top of their lungs, "We don't want this man to reign over us." If you could describe what took place on Wednesday and any other, this is probably the most supreme way you could say it. There was a man on that building shooting at a guy declaring, "We don't want this man to reign over us." And I don't mean Charlie. I mean the Lord Jesus. And as you can see in our text, we don't need to go anywhere else because we are reaching a fever pitch with the Lord. You have the religious leaders in chapter 19, verse 47, just a couple verses before where we are right now, gathering together. You can see it. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. And soon would, by the way. In your text, which you have in verse 1, if you're reading the ESV like me, it says one day. Do you guys see that? From all we can take into account from the other gospel stories, one day is Wednesday. Your Lord and Savior will be crucified Friday. Give you a sense for where we are. And I will say this, one of the things that struck me when video emerged of the assassination of Charlie Kirk, which is one of those things that we just live in a day, don't we? We live in a day where we saw things and can't unsee things and wished we hadn't seen things that we saw. But one of the things that honestly settled my heart in some ways, because it lifted my eyes beyond the devastating, it was devastating, despicable, horrific, wicked, so many words, right? But it brought me back to the foundation of our faith, which is that we run around saying we proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I don't think I ever fully grasped the weight, that sick to your stomach feeling of seeing such a horrific thing take place. Ever before was that clear to me than on Wednesday when everything went down. And I began to realize the thing that we talk about, the thing that we celebrate about Jesus and his death, and yes, his death brings so many benefits to us, but it was a gnarly death. He was spit upon, he was mocked, he was flogged with a cat of nine tails ripping the flesh off of his back. They then laid him on a cross and they nailed him to that cross in the most sensitive nerve endings of the human body. And then they stuck him in a hole, put him in a public place so everyone could ridicule him as he walked by. And what ends up happening is he's tortured to death on that cross. You lift up off of the cross to get breath into your lungs, and eventually your lungs fill up with fluid. You die of asphyxiation, and it's a horrendous death. And so as horrible and devastating and destructive, we also, at the very core of our faith, celebrate a Savior who was brutally murdered to save sinners ultimately. And there's only one word that really to me can kind of connect the two deaths, and they're not on the same level, but the word is demonic. And in fact, one of the things that Luke wants to share with us in this text is the connection between those who stand in opposition to the authority of Jesus Christ. You can be sure Satan stands behind their pressure against that authority. In fact, as we looked at the passage last week, I believe it's no coincidence that Luke uses the term "drive out" to describe what Jesus did when he entered the temple and began cleansing. That phrase, "drive out," is stunningly, I'm not going to say unique, but similar. It's the exact same verb used to describe the driving out of demons out of people. And I don't think Luke is mistaking himself when he is trying to be clear by his language that there's an implication that Satan stands behind every challenge to Jesus Christ's authority. Now, to be clear, Satan has already lost. He lost in the wilderness when he couldn't tempt Jesus with his own so-called authority that he wanted to give to Jesus if Jesus would only obey him. He lost then. That was a nail in the coffin. But he lost when 3 days after Friday, on that Sunday, Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily, appearing to over 500 people to make it undeniably clear that he is Lord of heaven and earth. He has conquered death, and he will bring through his death all who trust in him by faith. So one of the things that's fascinating is that Satan continues, though he's lost, he makes it seem like he's winning. He likes to throw the kitchen sink at anyone who would establish the authority of Jesus Christ. And he will set himself against Jesus' authority and against Jesus' messengers until eventually, if he has to, he will kill them. And so one of the words that comes to mind is demonic, as I said, but can I share another word that starts with a D? Dumb. The dumbest thing Satan ever did was kill Jesus. That was the dumbest thing he ever possibly could have done, because now death is a doorway to everlasting life for those who place their faith in him. Now, in the words of Charlie Kirk, quoting John MacArthur, all death can do to the believer is deliver him to Jesus. And all God's people said. And it's dumb as well, because when Satan kills Jesus' messengers, when Satan kills Jesus' servants, and I would extend to you that Charlie Kirk was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't hold a political office, and at the foundation of his politics, oh, you shouldn't impose your morality. Everyone imposes their morality in politics. Everyone imposes their morality in politics. He kept coming back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So to call him a martyr is not too much of an exaggeration at all. That's what he was ultimately, was a martyr. And here's what we know about church history. Here's what we read about in the book of Acts, which we're going to next, by the way. We're going to do Luke and then we're going to do Acts, because Luke and Acts are together and we're going to do this. So yes, we're excited about that. That's a win. That is a win. But here's what we find time and time again. We have the book of Acts as a foundation-inspired word of God, but we also have church history to know this, that every time one of Christ's messengers goes down and persecution heats up, it emboldens, extends, strengthens, and purifies the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I'm thinking about it already, man, like get that baptismal ready, all right? Because 17 is going to be a small number in the days to come. Because revival is going to, I'm praying for this, right? That revival would be the response to this, that God's people would stand up and you guys would be so active in taking the gospel to the places that only God has entrusted you to go. You're going to go places I don't go, and you're going to bring the life of the gospel. You're going to bring an answer for the things that people are wrestling with. You're going to be able to declare to them the beauty of the love of God in Jesus Christ, who is still saving sinners. He's still patient. He's still gracious. He still welcomes. You can't earn it. He just wants to give it to you. Right? You get to testify to that. And so I just think, man, whether it's the baptismal, whether we have a Doxa DNA class coming up next week, that's our get to know Doxa class. If we need to have more of those, we'll have them. That one's at 12:30, by the way. You can sign up on the app, on the website, at the first time visitor's desk. Come have a meal on us. Come get to know what this church is about. And what you're going to find is it's all about Jesus. Tertullian said this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so as we come to Luke chapter 20 and we recognize this conflict over Jesus' authority that really dominates the narrative from chapter 19, verse 47, all the way to chapter 20, verse 40, where you eventually get to this amazing section which leads to this crystal clarity that Jesus provides about who he is. How is the Son of David also David's Lord? Jesus makes that clear that the Son of David is indeed David's Lord. Chapter 20, verses 41 to 44. He is the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth is given. This is who Jesus is. Do we remember this? Jesus is the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth is given. And so what we have before us in this particular text is Jesus' message to increasingly resistant religious leaders who are pushing back the authority of Jesus Christ. And here's where we're at in the story, the big idea for today. To reject Jesus' authority is to welcome nothing further from Jesus than his judgment. To reject Jesus' authority is to welcome nothing further from Jesus than his judgment. Now, if you've been with us at all, what's stunning about that is how long-suffering and how gracious and how overwhelmingly clear Jesus has been, the compassion that's been oozing out of him, how much he's just pleaded with the people. Oh, how I long to gather you like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, pleading with people. But what happened? They would not. They wouldn't come under the refuge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wouldn't acknowledge their sin before a holy God. They wouldn't turn from that sin and place their hope, their trust, their confidence, their only way of being made right with God. They wouldn't turn from that belief of being able to have anything to do with that, any contribution, and place their faith solely and completely in Jesus Christ, his person and his work, who he is and what he's done. And the Savior who is compassionate is also the Savior who eventually you persistently reject the authority of Jesus long enough and you are welcoming nothing further from Jesus than his judgment. So I wanna walk through the text, and I think you see three things emerge. One, you see the gospel impediment that comes with the questioning of Jesus' authority. Then Jesus does an awesome thing and he exposes the hearts of those who question Jesus' authority. And then he has this amazing approach in verse 8, the insight denial to those questioning Jesus' authority. And so number one, we're going to start here, the gospel impediment in the questioning of Jesus' authority. Verse 1, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." Now let's start by talking about what these things are. Tell us by what authority you do these things, all right? Where we are in the text, we can see that there's been some temple actions that the Lord has taken, hasn't he? And he started with cleansing the temple. It's something that, frankly, he started his ministry doing and not a lot of change. He comes back to the temple now. He cleanses the temple because the place that was supposed to be, according to the prophets of old, a house of prayer for the nations, had become this den of robbers, and he was casting out with all those satanic, demonic implications, those who were selling and fleecing people to participate in the worship at the temple. He was acting like someone who was in charge. Notice he doesn't get any permission to do that last week. He's not like, "Hey guys, I hope you're okay with this. I thought I'd come in and get some of you out of here that are shady." He just does it. And I think that bothers him. He didn't ask for permission from the very guys that are questioning him in verse 2. It's because someone with authority doesn't ask someone without it for permission. And then he's teaching and he's preaching the gospel. Very rare statement. Jesus preaching the gospel. Not only was he acting like someone who was in charge, but he was speaking as one who had authority. He who is the gospel. So when I say gospel, I mean good news. Christianity is about good news. The good news of Jesus Christ. He's preaching. Well, if he was faithful to preach the gospel, which of course we know he was preaching about himself. He was probably preaching along the lines that we had heard earlier, that he had come in fulfillment of Isaiah to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's probably preaching about good news going to the poor. He was probably preaching about in the gospel that in him, in Jesus, the kingdom of God had broken into the world. And that in him, forgiveness of sins and peace with God is available to sinners who rightly deserve God's judgment. How? Through repentant faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the great deliverer. The one who took on flesh and lived a perfect life in obedience to the law of God where not one of us has. He offered himself to offer his obedience, to impute his obedience, credit it to us by faith. Via our union with Christ, his righteousness becomes ours. And then he dies this death. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We deserve to die for our sins. Jesus died. He took on flesh so that he could die. Sinless as he was, not deserving to die. If he rises from the dead, then we have to conclude he was dying for someone else. He wasn't dying for his own sins. And of course, we find that Isaiah 53 is clear. He was dying for all the sheep who had turned astray, every one to his own way. He was dying for his people, and he was rising from, and he rose from the dead 3 days later, conquering death, conquering Satan, conquering the wrath of God, right? Deserving our sins. And Jesus, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and our faith in him delivers a people, all who put their faith in him through this life and into the next, granting everlasting life and forgiveness of sins and reconciled relationship with God, and all of that is a free gift of God's grace. It was probably a far stinkier version of the gospel than what Jesus was doing. But he was preaching some version of that. And he was calling people to turn and trust in Jesus. And so I'm calling you to do the same thing. Have you turned and trusted in Jesus? Despite all the opposition, despite everything that was going against him, despite the fact that Jesus had already proclaimed judgment on the temple, he just goes back to preaching the gospel because there is power in the gospel to save. We have to understand that when the gospel is preached, it seals fates or it softens hearts. It seals fates or it softens hearts. And Jesus continued to preach, knowing that by God's grace, there were still those who would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus by faith. Now, all that is a direct challenge to the temple. Every part of this is a threat to their authority. When you think about the temple authorities, right, the guys who come and confront Jesus, they're like, wait a minute, that's our business. We do the forgiveness of sin stuff. Our power is gone. If you circumvent the temple and say, in me, you can have forgiveness of sins, that's our business. This is what we do. We offer forgiveness of sins. We offer those promises that now you're saying are in yourself. Peace with God. That's ours to extend. And for that, in many reasons, they are coming to Jesus with questions about his authority. Now, here's the thing. This should not surprise us that this confrontation occurs as Jesus was preaching the gospel. Okay? Gospel impediment. They don't like the gospel being proclaimed, and so as he's teaching the gospel, they go and have a word with him. They go and try to interrupt him. This is not a new tactic. In fact, I found it interesting. I'm not sure I can verify this personally, but evidently those who are listening to Charlie literally minutes before he was shot, was preaching the gospel at a rally of about 3,000 students. Satan hates the gospel because it sets people free. Satan hates chains falling off. He hates sin being forgiven. He hates lives being restored. He hates life coming to dead. People dead in their trespasses and their sins. He hates that. So please understand, this is nothing new. Satan loves to hinder the preaching of the gospel. In this text, he comes through three groups. You notice them. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Three parts of the Sanhedrin, who are essentially the ruling spiritual authorities in Israel and over the temple. They come, and what's clear from the verb, and the verb is quite illustrative. It says that they came up. We read that really quick, but there are some strong indicators that that verb gives us. The first thing it gives us is that there was a hoping to catch him by surprise element to what they were doing. They came up strategically trying to catch him off guard to say something for which they could prosecute him for. Which I find always interesting about the enemy. The enemy seems so brave and bold and brash, but it's always a sneaking up on kind of situation. Isn't that interesting? There's like a cowardice embedded in the enemy's approach to the hindering of kingdom work. When you're not prepared, when you can't defend yourself, when you don't know where they're coming from. But man, these guys met their match in Jesus, didn't they? You try to ask a question, he's going to ask another question and do some taekwondo, spin you around so hard you'll have nothing to say and look like a fool in front of everyone. And that's exactly what happened in this text. Wrong person to put on the spot. Another thing the verb indicates is that they were trying to be intimidating. So think about the approach. They come up trying to catch him off guard, all embedded in this verb and this kind of intimidating approach, right? How do you throw somebody off? How do you get Jesus to say something blasphemous? That's what they wanted out of him. Ideally, they'd like to say he was working on divine authority that wasn't his and they could pronounce him blasphemous and put him to death. Even if he claimed divine authority, like, whoop, I just usurped the authorities of the temple and the authorities that be and I'm doing what I'm doing. They'd still get him for that, but they really wanted the blasphemy charge. And so they come up trying to be intimidating, but that is also the enemy's plan, isn't it? He's trying to be intimidating. The gospel impediment is he's trying to freak all of you guys out from testifying to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happened on Wednesday, in part, is an opportunity for the enemy to try to get us to think, if we speak out, that's going to happen to me. And so it shuts us up. And what we need to be as a people is those who fight against Satan and his tactics and go, what you did and what you unleashed is the opposite of what you thought was going to happen. You wanted to shut us up and we're going to speak louder to the glory of God. And you can take my life, but you will never have my life because my life is in Christ. And so to die is gain. We don't go looking for it. We don't go asking for it. We don't be jerks about it. But we will testify to the gospel. This is not the time to stand down. This is the time to step up. And the gospel impediment has always been there. This is what he does. He intimidates. He'll go and do it behind anybody. He doesn't even need to show up. He'll just do it through those who hate the authority of Jesus, right? Guys who share the gospel at the mall. How do we see this happening? Someone eventually calls and the mall cop removes you off the premises, right? True? I've been sharing the gospel at Sierra College and had experiences where they'll call the administrative staff to get you off the premise. How do people go through and hear a sermon about the Lord Jesus Christ and not respond to it? They deaden their conscience to it, right? And if someone has to shut someone up, they will kill you if they must. But listen, all of that is evidence of the proof that there is a cosmic war against the authority of Jesus Christ. All of this is just further solidifying what we believe. Oh, and by the way, what Jesus is doing right here when he is just establishing himself essentially as the Lord of the temple, which is the meeting place of heaven and earth, what he's saying is if he is Lord of the temple, then he is indeed Lord of the whole world. And that's coming through crystal clear in this text. He doesn't have to ask for permission because it's all his. He rules and reigns. And so the first question, of course, is, does your life reflect the rule and reign of Jesus Christ? First, by faith, have you acknowledged him as the rightful Lord of heaven and earth, God in flesh? Have you called out to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and pleaded for his forgiveness, which he is so gracious to give to those who ask? See, one of the things about coming under Christ's authority that is such a challenge is that is a challenge to your own beliefs, behaviors, life, and status, etc. Jesus is not looking to add to your life. He is looking to transform your life. And when he does, it is the greatest thing that will ever happen in your entire life. Life makes more sense when you come under the lordship of Jesus Christ than it ever has in the history of your world. But we are so foolish and so stuck in our sin that we will hold on for dear life to beliefs and behaviors that we want to hold on to that I'm praying by the power of the Holy Spirit, God would help you shed. So that you can live in the freedom of being under the lordship of Jesus Christ in all of your life. Furthermore, church, do we live to make his authority known? God's given us weapons, man. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They do, however, have divine power to destroy strongholds and destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. One of the best things that I talked about this week is my family process, and they're processing it in a pastor's home, and they're asking questions, and one of the first connections they make about a Charlie Kirk getting assassinated is, what does that mean for my dad? And I asked Aaron, and I said, how'd this week go? What'd you take in from this week? That rattle you at all? And she said, well, absolutely, it rattled her. But I mean in the sense of the connection to me and what we do. And she said, oh, Scott, I already counted the cost of what you do a long time ago. Because hear me, suffering is in the job description. And let me be even clearer. I might be a larger target, but suffering is in every one of your job descriptions. And our suffering is part of our message. How we suffer is part of the message of the gospel that we declare. How we respond to this issue is part of what we're saying. Does that make sense? The suffering seasons our message. It confirms whether or not the things we're saying are true or not. And so God actually has profound influence through the suffering to shape the message that he wants to give to the world, that what we're saying, we actually hold fast to. And we have a courage because of it. And I believe the Lord's doing all of that in this time right now. As George Whitefield said, you are immortal until your work is done on earth that the Lord has appointed for you. You are immortal. Charlie Kirk did not die 1 second sooner than was appointed for him before there were any of his days. Remember that. Not 1 second earlier. Nobody surprised God. That was so off script. Number two. I can't even transition. Number two. I thought this is how it was going to go today. The heart exposure behind the questioning of Jesus' authority. The hard exposure behind the questioning of Jesus' authority. Well, we have to understand, even about the big idea that I shared, which is that to reject Jesus' authority is to welcome nothing further from Jesus than his judgment, is we're speaking to the religious leaders at this moment right now, right? We've seen their hateful hearts towards the Lord. All of us, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, have hateful hearts towards the Lord in one way, shape, or form. Sometimes it's more mild, more controlled, but we're living in some form of rebellion apart from Jesus Christ, pushing against the authority of Jesus Christ. But one of the things that's interesting as we get into this particular context in Luke chapter 20 is that the wet cement of the religious leaders has now become hard cement. The cement of their hateful hearts had hardened. And so they come asking this question, but they're looking to destroy him. And I love this. Jesus, like I said, answers their question with a question, and it has a masterful turning of the tables to expose their hardened hearts. He goes, I'm gonna ask you a question. You got a question for me? I'm gonna ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now you may be looking at that like, why go to John's baptism here? You have to understand, in the first century, we read the New Testament through the lens of the glory of the risen Savior. In the first century, John the Baptist was arguably more popular than Jesus. So it was central to their thinking. If you remember earlier in the book of Luke, remember when it said all Israel flocked to John to be baptized by him in preparation for him making way for the Lord, the prophet who would come, Malachi 3:1, to prepare the way of the Lord. He is asking a very simple question. It's a way to speak of John's whole ministry when he says, the baptism of John, what are we doing with that? It's basically saying the ministry of John. Here's what he's asking. Was John a true and lawful prophet of God or not? And the reason he was saying that is because it was undeniable to Israel that he was. They all came flooding to him to be baptized. It was then John who said, the one who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even willing, able, worthy to untie. The one who, whom, when John sees Jesus, says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one John baptizes Jesus, you remember? And the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove, and an audible voice from heaven declared, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Do you remember that? But then a couple chapters later, it talked about the Pharisees and the lawyers, how they rejected John, and Jesus says with it, they rejected the purposes of God, Luke chapter 7, verse 30. It was so obvious that John was the one to prepare the way of the Lord, the long-awaited hundreds of years prophesied before, prophet who had come before the Messiah. And what Jesus is essentially getting at is if you can't even identify a prophet of God, why in the world would I entrust you to be able to identify the Messiah in human flesh? Their hearts were so hardened, they didn't see what was so overwhelmingly obvious. It's a stunning display of hard hearts. So what do? It says they discussed. They got into an unholy huddle, and they discussed. There was no honest consideration happening here. This was a calculated decision. This was a calculative response. That's the idea of the word, a calculative response. A wrong answer would ruin their own authority. And so what they're trying to do here, and again, this is what people do who try to oppose the authority of Jesus. They want to control the spin. They want to control the narrative. The religious leaders want to control the spin. They want to control the narrative. And so they're going back and forth. If we go the from heaven route, guys, if we go the from heaven route, we're going to get a rebuke because he's going to ask us, if that's true, why didn't you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus? That he is the Messiah, just as John is the prophet who would prepare the way for him. If they go the from man route, what they say is they'll be stoned because, and again, aligned with Numbers 14:10, Book of Exodus is examples of this. When you call a prophet of God not a prophet of God, it's grounds for stoning. And they feared the people. So what did they do? They lied about the situation and answered the question, we don't know where it came from. Guys, that is not a good faith conversation. They were not willing to have a good faith conversation with the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, one of the things, and I didn't listen to a ton of Charlie, but one of the things I know he was known for was good faith conversations. One of the things that was spreading about what he was saying is he's filled with
hate. He's filled with hate speech. And I love what a friend said to me yesterday. He said, there's a difference between hate speech and speech they hate. See, because the problem with Jesus' authority is not intellectual. It is moral. There is a hatred of heart, and men will shut off the truth if they feel that it opposes their agenda or control. And what you ultimately have is really two pathways for your life. You only have two, and it's becoming clearer and clearer as this text brings us into the final days of Jesus' life. You will have Christ as king, or you will have chaos. You will have Christ as king in your life, or you will have chaos in your life. You will have Christ as king of the cosmos, or you will have chaos in the cosmos. It's Christ as king or chaos. And sure, at times it can start controlled in that chaos, but eventually they're crucifying God in human flesh. So one of the things Jesus is doing here is, again, as he's confounding the wisdom of the wise in the way he's asking this question, he's offering the options that he gives every time to everyone it feels. Plan A is always humility. They could have humbled themselves in this moment. That would have been the safe response. That would have put them in a place where the Word of God says that grace goes to the humble. They're eating crow in this moment as they embarrass themselves and say, we don't know. The last thing you want, the high-informed leaders who are proud when they get asked a question, they want to have an answer to everything, and now they're embarrassed in front of everyone that they don't have an answer for this. Humility is always the first play. But the second play, when you're resistant and God still loves you and he's still pursuing you, it's not as pretty, but it's humiliation. Because in bringing you to a place of embarrassment when someone is so proud, at times it is how the Spirit uses situations like the one Jesus is using right now to expose, in almost like a last-ditch tactic before it's too late, to try to bring them to a place where they can actually see the one who is in front of them, the one who is Lord of the temple, the one who is Lord of heaven and earth. Before it's too late, before these leaders go on this rage and kill the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a crazy day. We live in a day where words are violence, right? We live in a day where the MO of our identity is largely understood as being what some have called expressive individualism. And what that essentially means is what I feel I am. And so, where disagreement occurs about what you feel, because that's so connected to your identity, people, quote, feel under attack if my feelings aren't affirmed. And as you can understand, because that's such a direct attack, they think words are violence when feelings aren't affirmed. And the translation becomes, you must want me dead. And then as a friend made so clear this week, if you want me dead, it's going to be you before me. This is the concern when we get untethered from the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kind of chaos that ensues. And this is very much the world that we are living in, that we need to graciously, winsomely, tactfully plead with others to come under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ and to say, you are not what your feelings say you are. You are who your Creator says you are. And you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And you're an image bearer of Almighty God, and you have dignity, value, worth, and purpose. And the Lord has made a way to make you right with God despite your rebellion against him. He has lovingly, by his Son, laid down his life for you so that you, by his death, may live. Not having done anything of your own work, but received by faith the person and work of Jesus Christ who stands in your place, and is your righteousness and is your salvation if you would but come to him. Wrapping this up, last little thing, the insight denial to those questioning Jesus' authority, verse 8. Again, with that cement of their hateful hearts hardening, Jesus' response in the moment is, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Here's the thing, the Lord's patience is immense, and it is ongoing. It will never stop for those who are in Jesus Christ. But God's patience for a world rebelling against him has a limit. The Lord won't strive with man forever. Reject the knowledge given, and now justly denied further knowledge. That's the reality of what's happening. You won't deal honestly with John. You're not even willing to have a good faith conversation with John. Because if you're willing to have a good faith conversation about John, you say John was a prophet, and then I would be the Messiah. And that would clear up your authority issue. But you don't even want to have that. You're so hateful in your heart. You're so rebellious in your spirit. You don't even want that. So I got nothing more justly to say. And so it's kind of like rejecting Jesus is one of those, remember those danger, caution, enter at your own risk? It's exactly what this is. This is a caution to reject the authority of the Lord Jesus. Enter that, continue that, better word, continue that at your own risk. But the hope of the Christian faith is that there is a God who calls to you and says, seek the Lord while he may be found. If you hear his voice today, call upon him while he is near. For our God and our God alone will abundantly pardon you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your authority over life and death. We trust you in every way, Lord. Strengthen us as a people. Uphold us as a church. Grant us boldness, God. Boldness to declare the truth of the gospel. Boldness, winsomeness, humility, courage, all of that, Lord, for your glory and others' good. In Jesus' name, amen.